And we're going to begin a series here on 1 Corinthians. You might have a handout there. And I do notice a number of you are visitors here. So again, as Parker mentioned, if you look at the bottom of your sheet, you will see that it says PrestonwoodExamine.org. So if you wanted to follow along with this material, it is there right now. The PDF files are up there, so you could follow on your smartphone or tablet, or you could actually visit it later if you'd like to review some of this. And we're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians, but as always, I have some things at the end, see how our time goes, because there are all sorts of things in the news that we can think about. But when we talk about Corinth, let's try to give us a little bit of a geographical perspective, and that is, here you can see a map that I've pulled down, and Athens is there kind of in the middle. Corinth is off in the side. And for those of us that have ever had a chance to go to Corinth, you realize how strategic it was, because there's a very small isthmus. And as my next slide will show you, for those that wanted to take various goods and other resources from the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea, you had one of two ways to do that. That is, the first one, you had the Circumcape route, which would be to go all the way around that part of Greece. But there's a second route, and that is what they call the Trans-Isthmian route, because the isthmus is fairly small. Now they actually have a canal in Corinth, which is fairly small. And actually allows various ships to go through there, which is kind of interesting, because in order to get from one part to the other, you need a road and a bridge. But instead of having a bridge over the water, they have a bridge that goes down into the water. One of the few places I've ever seen this in the world, and we actually had lunch there one day. And so they lower the bridge down, and then the ships can go through, and then they raise it back up so the cars can go through. And sometimes when you raise the bridge, you catch fish. Normally you use a bridge to catch fish. This is a bridge catches fish itself. So you can go and pick up all the fish that ended up on the bridge. So anyway, this is this little canal. Now, before that was built, though, it was still small enough that a lot of these smaller ships would actually come on land, and they would just literally pull them across the isthmus. And so whether it was there or whether they would dock there, Corinth is, of course, a seafaring town. Now, any of you that ever grew up in a town where a lot of sailors showed up, you can imagine what we're talking about in terms of the kind of decadence of Corinth. And this is really important. Now, if you go there, it's interesting, the modern city of Corinth is down the hill. So the ancient city is pretty much just like it was. Some of the columns are still there and everything. So this is one of the temples to Apollos in this case. And I'm going to show you some other pictures in just a minute. But I also want to point to, and of course this doesn't show up very well, but you can see that there's up higher on the hill is something we're also going to be talking about, because up on the hill was a temple to Aphrodite, and there's a picture of Aphrodite, and the historian Strabo claimed that the city had 1,000 temple prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite, which is up there in the Acro-Corinth. And so you can see that this is not only a town that is influenced by all the people that were coming in off of the ships and where all the trade was taking place, it was also a place where there was a tremendous amount of prostitution, fertility rites, and all the rest. And if you go even to this day, you can see on the right-hand side, they're no longer built up there, where there were various shops. And, of course, you go a little further, you come to the Bema Seat. And on the other side, you have the temples. And if you want to try to see this, and this might be easier to see later on, if you go to the website, it will help you see that everything is there together. You have the temple to Apollos. You have a temple to one or two others. You have the basilica there. You have the forum. You have all sorts of shops. And it's all right there together. Just think about this. We have access to false religions today, but you have to drive quite a distance from where this church is right now to find false religion. We do probably have prostitutes all over Dallas, but you'd have to drive pretty far to find any of those prostitutes. You would certainly not run into some of the unsavory people that you'd have in Corinth. You, again, would have to drive to other sections of town. If nothing else, since we're in election year, that's why you need to pay attention to even who's on your city council, you know, Ron Kelly, and who's various people that are in the legislature. We've got about a half a dozen people, either from our attorney general or state representatives, because they have been able to zone some of that out. But what I want you to understand is, in an area that is probably smaller than the physical plant here of the church, all of it's there together. So when Paul is talking about meat sacrificed to idols, or when he's talking about immorality, it's all right there. And so what you had in the church at Corinth was basically the same values and temptations of the city of Corinth. And so I hope that as you begin to understand some of this, you realize what an incredible challenge this church faces. But even as Pastor Graham was reminding us today, we face those challenges to do with various kinds of temptations. I found this one commentary that probably summarized it best. It says, imagine a church racked with divisions and factions. There are preaching cults where church members favor one particular preacher over another. Imagine a church filled with sexual immorality. Some of the members are visiting prostitutes. One church member is having an affair with his stepmother. Imagine a church where believers don't work out their problems. Instead, they sue each other in secular courts. Imagine a church where debates rage on topics like Christian liberty, men and women's roles, prophecy, speaking in tongues. Imagine a church where the Lord's Supper is abused and a significant number do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. That is Corinth. Now, there have been some churches, maybe you've been in before, said, no, that reminds me of my family's church, you know, that we left, but probably not. And so with that, you might want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I want to give you a little bit of an introduction, because what it is really emphasizing is this idea, as you can see in the handout, that a believer's identity is so very important, and it's rooted in Christ. And first of all, we see, as I mentioned, these divisions, which were rampant in the local church, that are not characteristics of God's people. These divisions are finding security and identity in the cultural environment and what it affords rather than in Christ and what he gives. We also see that Paul urges them to shift their focus. He wants them to see that through Christ and through his cross, this is really the only basis for boasting, and we're going to end with that particular verse today. He wants them to forego the impulse to find value in their personal, political, or professional gain. And he goes on to even really kind of give us a little bit of an understanding. His history is pretty simple. That is, he first visited this church in Corinth, actually established it, if you want to be so honest, in his second missionary journey. We read about that in Acts 18. Then he actually is able to preach boldly, establishes a church, and two of the most significant individuals in that church are both women, Aquila and Priscilla. And after spending about a year and a half in Corinth, he, along with those two women, then set sail to Ephesus, which is in present-day Turkey. While he's over there, he learns of some issues involving sexual immorality, and he writes a first letter, which we don't have, but it is mentioned, we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And then after hearing from additional church members concerning their various questions, we now have this letter in our hands, and that is 1 Corinthians. And the church then, as we were pointing out, reflects too much of the world and not enough of Christ. And so it really begins to speak to all sorts of issues, like the pursuit of holiness, unity within the church, issues concerning marriage, liberty and responsibility, spiritual gifts, money, and the doctrine of the resurrection. You know, as people said, if you only have one book of the Bible, it would probably be the book of Romans, because it gives you probably the most effective systematic theology. But a near candidate for that, which might be your second book, would be this one, because it covers everything from spiritual gifts to what about dissensions in the church, sexual immorality, unity in the church. It really is kind of the book that you would want to have if you wanted to understand how to establish the church. And so that's why we'll be going through this in the next couple of weeks. And we're going to begin by looking, of course, at chapter 1, obviously. And in chapter 1, we have a number of things that we're going to cover. Let's look at that first of all. First of all, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. And here he identifies himself as an apostle. And I think it's important to recognize that he did not earn his office by demonstrating some great skill in oration. as we're going to run into just a minute, there were some great orators and others that would travel through the area, and so that's how they would gain a following. And instead, it wasn't his ability at speaking. As a matter of fact, there are some places where they allude to the fact that he's really kind of quiet and meek when you meet him. I got a sense he was more like a professor, a lot less like a preacher. And so in some respects, we see that he has his office not because he was a great orator, but rather because this was a role given to him by God, and he's a very humble individual who comes before them. Then in verse 2, we see, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both the Lord and ours. And so now we see that he identifies the Corinthians as a church which is actually owned by God, goes on to talk about their immoral and divisive behavior, which will come up in just a minute, and he really gives them a definition, and that is this word, sanctified. Sanctification, or sanctified or holy, means to be set apart, and so they are in his possession. Verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus. Then he comes into a section in which he wants to help them understand a little bit more about God's grace. And starting in verse 4, let's read. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can go on to also read, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here we see that he is now giving thanks, which if you think about it, it's kind of odd, because as we see, he's going to be a little bit shaking his finger at this church in Corinth, but he at least finds something to give thanks for, and he gives thanks for a church that is struggling so greatly, even if indeed they are in the midst of division, everything else, and he gives praise to God for his faithfulness and grace towards the church. And so even in the massive failings that he sees, he comes up with four things to give thanks. If you're taking some notes, here are the four that he begins to talk about. First of all, we see in verse 4 the idea that he gives thanks to the Corinthian believers who are recipients of God's grace and are part of the church. Whether the church is obedient or not, whether you're obedient or not, you're still a recipient of God's grace. Isn't that good news? After the message we heard today about all of us are sinners, certainly great to understand that we are the recipients of grace. And verse 4 reminds us that even the church in Corinth, again, even, now I'm giving you an idea of how bad this church is, even that church receives God's grace. Then verse 5 also talks about the fact that because they're belonging to God, we see that God has given them spiritual gifts. We've talked about spiritual gifts in this class before, and for those of you that are new or visitors, you might want to go back and visit that, because we give you an ability to even discern what your spiritual gift might be. But even in the midst of their disobedience, they have spiritual gifts that they can use for the Lord. Then we see the third thing in verse 6, and that is the presence of these spiritual gifts confirms the truth of the gospel that was shared. You know, there may have been some that wonder, you know, Paul came, he preached, he established a church, he's now in Ephesus, he's writing back to us, did it take? You always wonder about that. You know, you sometimes hear of somebody that walked an aisle, they were baptized, they're supposedly Christians, but you go, I'm not sure it really took. And one of the manifestations, one of the evidences of the fact that it took, even in the midst of their disobedience and their divisions, is the fact that there were spiritual gifts, and that's a confirmation that indeed the gospel was shared and it was believed. And then finally, verses 7 to 9, we have kind of a summary of this idea of not only sanctification, but also now justification, that they were saved, that they are saved before the holy and righteous God because of what God has done in them. So we see in these first 9 verses here at least some very positive things that actually Paul can say about the church in Corinth and about God's grace in their life. But then we kind of turn the page, don't we? And that we see in verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelings among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He begins to now ask a series of questions. And up until now, he's been somewhat positive, but now he's going to focus in. At verse 10, we now begin to sense that there is something wrong. And he's really kind of set the table for this because the issue is there's a lack of unity inside the church. And by identifying in the presence of some of these divisions, he really begins to point out that these separate factions are, in a sense, tearing the church apart. And so he reminds them that their identity and their encouragement are really grounded in who Jesus Christ is. So now he exhorts them that the Christian's place in the family of God is not something that you made. It's not self-made. It's not self-maintained. This is something that was done because of what Christ has done in you. Secondly, it's the result of an outside action done solely by God himself on the behalf of you as a Christian. And really, that goes against everything that's happening in Corinth. What we know from ancient history is that there were individuals that would travel from city to city, and sometimes even in the church, from church to church, and they were the great orators. Again, put yourself in the first century. There's no television. There's no DVDs, there's no movies, there's no radio. So the greatest entertainment you might have is if you might go to an event where you'd hear a really eloquent speaker, or you would go to an event where there would be some music played, or where there would be a play. This was the sum total of entertainment. And so in some respects, a great speaker was sometimes even more valued than today. Now, that being said, if you know that there's going to be some real outstanding speaker that's going to be coming or some music group's going to be in the American Airlines Center, you'll go out of your way to go to that. But just imagine if that's all you have. And so during this time period, speakers, especially those who were great orators, would find themselves being able to attract various groups of individuals that would follow them. And various philosophers oftentimes competed for getting their particular brand of philosophy accepted by large numbers of people. So in the midst of this, these Christians began to be divided, and we see this here. You know, some said, I follow Paul. Some said, I follow Apollo. Some follow Cephas or whatever it might be. And so they were very, very divided, and they were divided in their cultural views and in their various competing camps. And so this is where we begin to see this division developing within the church. It's something we deal with this very day. You can get a bunch of Christians together, but as soon as they start talking about which church they go to, which denomination they're from, you know that kind of division. And so in some respects, this goes all the way back to some of the things that were happening in Corinth in the first century. What Paul says in the midst of this is not the Christian way. Christians to be first and foremost followers of Jesus Christ. And I did not baptize you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. We saw five baptisms today. We baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he, again, is really beginning to attack them for some of their ideas. Now, in verse 14, we pick up a little bit more about the need for them to not rely upon these particular teachers, but to rely instead upon God's wisdom. Verse 14. And here we see, first of all, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. He goes on to point out, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of elegant wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so here he reminds us that he didn't come to baptize, although he obviously did baptize some individuals. And if you've ever traveled to either Israel or to Greece, you see some places where baptisms have taken place. But instead, you see here that he distanced himself from what they were expecting in terms of an orator and those kinds of preachers. Instead, said, I came not to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel. And in the time period in which this was written, as I pointed out, you had these orators that would travel around and gather all sorts of people behind them. So I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, whoever it might be. And this was a problem, and he wants to make sure that they end that fairly quickly. Now, he could not persuade individuals to his particular school of thought by impressing them with his speech, because he was not necessarily known as an orator, but he came with the power of the gospel, a power that was genuine and that changed lives. And these eloquent words may sway a mind, but only the power of the Holy Spirit can win the heart. And so this is what he is reminding them of as well. Then he tells them that this self-boasting and is valuing their own wisdom over God's, these Christians, in some respects, were really chasing the world's wisdom over their creators. They were trusting, if you will, in the ways of Corinth rather than in the ways of the cross. And this kind of fits very well with the Bible study we've been having over the last couple of weeks at the Black's house. Because here we've been looking at this idea of cultural captivity. They were captive to the culture of Corinth. It's bad enough to be captive to the culture of Ephesus or Smyrna or Philadelphia, but to be captive to the culture of Corinth was just an abomination. And this is the problem that they have. So here we see in verse 17, he really strikes a clear distinction between this idea of God's wisdom and the cultural wisdom. And this is something we're going to run into time and time again as we now finish off this particular chapter by going to the next section. And that is to look at the wisdom of God, which is really in the conflict with the wisdom of the world. Because what he's going to now help us understand is that God's wisdom really is contrary, if you think about it, to the wisdom of Corinth. It's contrary to the wisdom of the Greek philosophers. It's contrary, for sure, to the so-called wisdom of the temple prostitutes and the temples and all the things that were part and parcel of their daily lives. For Christians, it must have been much more difficult. You can go to your work today and you're not confronted with prostitution. You can go to your work today and you're not confronted by false idols. But as I pointed out just a minute ago, these shops, and many of these Christians were actually in these shops where they were selling goods of some sort. They could be leather goods. For Paul, he may have been selling tents because he was a tent maker. Others were sending kinds of food. But literally, as they would look out their shop, the prostitutes would be walking down, up and down the agora. As they're looking out, they're looking at the temple right before them. So they're facing a level of temptation, a level of cultural captivity, that most of us, because of zoning laws and because of our Christian culture, have never had to really deal with. And so he's now helping them understand that if you even begin to take the wisdom of the agora, the wisdom of those in the temple, the wisdom of those involved in all sorts of false religions into the church, this is not what God has called you to do. And moreover, what looks like to you to be wisdom of the world actually is folly. And what the world looks at folly at us is really the wisdom of God. You set up for that? Let's now look at some of those passages where he begins to address this. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So in attempting to really apply the wisdom of the city of Corinth to the church, this has caused the problem inside the church. And so I say to imagine that. Again, imagine a church where the wisdom of the world begins to be the wisdom of the church, where the views of the people outside the church is really indistinguishable from the wisdom and ideas of people inside the church. And so as a result, you now have a congregation that is full of members who are self-serving, they're arrogant, they're really concerned about their own self-preservation. And these, of course, are in stark contrast to the wisdom of God. I put in parentheses here, think about the so-called wisdom of God. You have Christ on the cross. What does that demonstrate? Not self-preservation, but if anything, humility. He's not arrogant, he's humble. A willingness to put self last, and then a submission to God's will, and then even a willingness to give up everything, a willingness to sacrifice everything. So the cross is so different than the wisdom of the world, the cross of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to help us understand a little bit more. In verse 22, he begins to pick up a few more of those principles. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so here, again, he's helping them see the striking difference between the two. Matter of fact, if you're taking your notes, you might also put down Romans 1, because Romans 1, verses 18 and following, talks about the fact that first of all, you see in verse 20, the idea that in the creation, we see God's invisible power, his immutable characteristics. But then it says, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And he reminds us that what is seen as wisdom outside of the church in Corinth is actually foolish. And what the world sees in terms of the church is actually wisdom. And he picks this idea up as well, because the way of God is foolishness to the way of the popular culture. The gospel really doesn't even make sense to the Greek mind. And he points out that what were the Greeks looking for? Well, they were wanting wisdom. What are the Jews looking for? Well, they want signs. But he's helping them understand that the cross and Christians is foolishness to the surrounding culture, because if anything, they believe in power. But he's pointing out that the real power is found in the cross. What is weak in the world is strong to those who are in Christ. Then he asks, I think, a wonderful kind of rhetorical question. Where are those who are educated and well-spoken? Where are those who are wise? I looked up in another commentary and I found out that really what he's doing is quoting from Isaiah 19. If you want to put that in your notes as well, you can look at this later. But here you see that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the church, in this case the Jewish culture. And so the northern kingdom has been taken into exile. The southern kingdom is still there. And here now he has pronounced a series of woes on the southern kingdom, which is now going to be taken into exile through, of course, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And here, in the midst of it, he no longer is looking to Babylon, he's looking to Egypt. And here Isaiah asks the question, where are these Egyptian wise men? Likewise here, Paul's using the same idea. Where are these wise Greeks that we supposedly find? And he's really kind of poking fun at that, because he's pointing out that really in many ways the cross does not make any sense to a person that lives in Corinth. Why is that? Well, for the Corinthians, power was the ultimate cultural value. This is a place where the Roman Empire exists. So you have the Greeks ruled by the Romans. They are a powerful city. Corinth looks like it's going to be there forever. You have Athens just to the east of this. You have Delphi to the north of this, and this is where you have the Oracle of Delphi. You have all of these various aspects of the Roman Empire and the Greek culture, and all of it maintained because of what? Military power. So power is something which was the highest value. Well, at the cross, power was given up. Jesus didn't come as a military leader, as many hoped that he would, as the zealous hoped that he would, but instead he gives it up. He went to the cross willingly and sacrificially. So the cross makes no sense to the Greek mind. It makes no sense to the Roman mind, because power was the highest value. And here you're worshiping a man who willingly allowed himself to be crucified, the most heinous of all deaths, only given to criminals in the Roman Empire. And so this was a scandal in the mind of the Corinthian. And as a result, it was a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to the Greeks and to the Romans, because power was the highest value and this requires sacrifice. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews, because Jesus was not the Messiah that they thought that he would be. So it's a stumbling block, and this is why it was a stumbling block in that day. Is it a stumbling block in this day? Of course it is. This is why 1 Corinthians resonates. In some respects, our culture today in the 21st century is more like the first century than any century that followed it. Do we value power today? Of course we do. The United States is still the number one power in the world. This is why this election perhaps seems so important. Who's going to be the commander-in-chief? Because he or she is going to control the greatest military power of the 21st century. Do we value power in business? Yes, powerful corporations. Do we value it in the media? Sure, we see that those actors and actresses can attract you to a theater. We value power, don't we? We certainly also have trouble as we try to communicate the gospel. Many times we've talked about, as we go out and do a deputation, maybe even we're going to go back to doing some church visitation programs. You know, if you knock at the doors, you talk to people, I might as well be talking to the wall. There are times when I'm talking to the people, I think the dog understands more of the gospel than the people I'm talking to. You know, it's just, he just doesn't seem to be able to communicate. And then to the Jewish believers, this week I was talking with some of the students, and I think to a person, they said, you know, if I've ever tried to witness to a Jewish person, it is like you see spiritual blindness. Is that the whole gospel is a stumbling block to our Jewish people. If you listen to even some of the people who I value as fellow talk show hosts, Dennis Prager and Michael Medved, I mean, these are individuals that know as much about the gospel as we probably do. And you go, why don't you believe? If you've ever gone to Israel and you've been with one of these Jewish guides, you say, you know as much about the Bible as, matter of fact, more about the Bible than a lot of people I go to church with, and yet you don't believe. And we see it's a stumbling block. Well, it was a stumbling block in Corinth. It's still a stumbling block today. And this is why we're going to have to continue to pray for salvation for those who simply cannot see the truthfulness of the gospel. Well, let me finish off here, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so again, we've pointed out that it was very difficult for people in this culture to see the cross in a positive light. It was weak. It wasn't wise at all. It didn't make any sense to the Corinthian mind. And even as I pointed out, I don't think it sometimes makes sense to the modern mind today. On the surface, as a matter of fact, it was a defeat. But Paul knows that the reality of the cross turns the culture upside down. Think about that. If you walk the streets of Corinth, you know, you'd say, who are the important people? And at this time, we're getting close to the time of Nero, a later Diocletian. They would certainly have all sorts of people that they would know that were in positions of authority in the Roman Empire. And you talk about Paul or Peter or Apollos, they would know who those people are. And yet today, look at this. Nobody even knows the names of some of the proconsuls in Corinth. We name our children Paul and Peter. And we don't name anything except our dogs Caesar and Nero. So we've obviously turned the culture completely upside down. And so what at the time looked like weakness ends up being successful and strong. Of course, the cross offers a better way, a better community, and the cross calls Christians to lay down this idea of self-effort and trust in Christ. It shows that we are nothing, but we are to bring all of our gifts and our abilities, our spiritual gifts, that our worth, our value, our inheritance are all located in Calvary. And then he goes on to talk about, interestingly enough, this is why we can boast in the Lord. Up until now, they're boasting in their spiritual gifts, they're boasting in their political position, they're boasting in their particular wealth, because this was a fairly wealthy city. And again, we see Christians that perhaps were boasting in all sorts of things, but he says, no, you need to boast in the Lord. He's giving them an entirely different cultural storyline. Instead, the cross of Christ deconstructs this value system. It sets aside what they thought was most important and really emphasizes what is. And this is God's gracious gift, a gift that no one can claim on their own. And so finally, we see in Christ one's own importance and achievements ultimately in light of eternity mean nothing. All is wiped away and broken down at the foot of the cross. And throughout this letter, we're going to see that Paul consistently brings us back to this truth. All that matters in this life and in the next has been graciously given, not earned, in Christ. So his message is simply that what? That we can celebrate in God's grace. Next week we'll get into chapter 2, but I thought before we end, I only have a few minutes here, I'd share with you something that came down that will once again encourage us to believe in the truthfulness of Scripture. A good friend of mine is Eric Metaxas. I've interacted with him many times before, and he says in one of his commentaries, is the Bible we read today the same Bible that was written millennial ago by prophets and apostles? He says, that was a question that consumed scholars for generations, because prior to 1947, the earliest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament, actually from the Middle Ages. And so critics raised the question a lot of people have raised, and that is, how can I really be sure that this Bible that I have in my hands here is actually the same Bible that was written long ago? Well, it turns out that in 1947, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. This Bedouin shepherd just throwing rocks, and all of a sudden he hears a chink. And so he climbed up and found these scrolls. Fortunately, he passed them on to people that knew what they were. And these ancient manuscripts were from the Essenes during the time of about 100 B.C. Well, the only manuscripts we had before were from about 900 A.D. So now this brings us up 1,000 years earlier. And so this is actually, because of the discovery on the shores of the Dead Sea, provided an opportunity to see how reliable those particular copies were. Because we see that the Jewish Masoretic scribes were much more accurate. But at the same time, we also found something else. Archaeologists at En Gedi, some of you may have been to En Gedi, this is where you have the waterfalls and everything, this is where David actually hid from Saul. They found some burnt scrolls, and these were basically nothing more than kind of lumps of charcoal, because a fire in about 600 A.D. destroyed the synagogue. And so they had these scrolls, but they knew that even trying to unroll the scrolls would destroy them. So they simply left the scrolls unrolled, and they've had them to this very day. And this is now where our modern technology has actually been able to help us read those scrolls. Because the scientists at the University of Kentucky partnered with biblical scholars in Jerusalem to pioneer a technique to unfurl these badly damaged scrolls. They found that there were traces of metal in the ink, and by using that, they could reconstruct three-dimensional surfaces of the scrolls called volume cartography, and they were now able to read the charred parchments. The one that I'm going to read, talk about real quickly actually comes from the first two chapters of Leviticus. Ironically, those are the instructions for burnt offerings for the Lord. But now they have been able to read these unfurled scrolls for the very first time using modern technology, and now it's the basis for all that we have in terms of learning about God's Word. So isn't it fun to live in the 21st century? Our 21st century technology is now going to give us the ability to read many of these scrolls that we found, but we could not read. And if nothing else, that should encourage you that we live in a time which is great for evangelism, but it's also great for apologetics because we have now more evidence to defend God's Word. Parker?